Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm going to be finishing the first chapter of 1 Peter tonight. I think you could tell when Vernon read that, Peter just crams passages with theology and allusions and doctrine and tremendously practical book. So tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 10 down through the end of the chapter. Now, the passage in verse 10 through 12 deals specifically with the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's one of the most declarative passages in all the Bible on exactly the purpose of the Old Testament and the means that God used to reveal Himself through the Old Testament. Notice the things it says about the prophets. They made careful search and persistent inquiries about this salvation. Now, the this salvation he's talking to has to refer to a salvation that's both Old Testament and yet New Testament. It's this faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, they didn't understand a lot about the Messiah. They didn't understand a lot about the crucifixion. But they understood some things, and what they did understand, the Spirit of God was the one that told them. Notice where it says in verse 11, which the Spirit of Christ within them pointed to. Now, that says two things to me, very important theologically. Number one, the Old Testament is inspired. The Spirit of God spoke through the prophets to help them understand the mind and heart of God and to accurately record the revelation of God to reveal Himself to them, enough for salvation, and for our day. Now, something else I think is important. This is the only other passage in all the Bible where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, the same thing is mentioned in Romans 8 and 9. That is saying that the Holy Spirit reveals the works, the heart, the mind of Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit never points to Himself. The Holy Spirit always lifts up the Son, and I think it's extremely theologically important that in a real sense, Jesus is the high priest. He's in heaven. He intercedes for us. But the Holy Spirit that's here with us and in us can just as easily be called the Spirit of Christ. God is a unity in the work of salvation in a real sense. There's an interpenetration between the Trinity. Though they are separate, they all function for salvation and revelation and on and on. Now, three things the Holy Spirit told them, and I want you to mark them A, B, C in your Bible, if you would, please. Number one, this is the Old Testament we're talking about, not the New. Number one, in foretelling the sufferings of Christ. Number two, the glory that should follow them. And number three, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, that's three very important points. Judaism has continued to balk at Jesus Christ being the Messiah because they were not expecting a Messiah to suffer. They were expecting, because of the intertestamental literature, a conquering militaristic kind of human empowered by God. And what we find from further revelation is it was God Himself that came, and that He is going to come back as the all-powerful, all-conquering judge. He's coming on the white charger, but He's coming next on the white charger. He came first as a suffering, misunderstood, peasant, itinerary preacher. Now, where in the Old Testament do we learn about the sufferings of Christ? Anybody? It's a question. Where? Give me one. There's three that I know of. Okay, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and one more. Somebody say. Genesis 3:15. That's it. Golly, that's plumb good. Y'all get A. I'm not even needed anymore. I just start asking questions. Let y'all answer. I'm extremely pleased you got all them. I think those are so important. Judaism has just gone right over the top of those and hadn't emphasized them. But you know, those are very specific. Very specific. I think that the promise of God begins in Genesis 3:15. I think when we look over time and see those servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66, Israel continued to say that she was the suffering servant. And yet Jesus fulfilled those so tremendously. Psalm 22 is a detailed description of the crucifixion. How many thieves pierced his hands and his feet. Legs weren't broken. They wagged their heads at him. It's almost like somebody had taken a picture of it and brought it back in the Old Testament. It's amazing the accuracy of Psalm 22 and the details of the crucifixion. Now, so that's the first thing that the Spirit of God revealed to these Old Testament prophets. Second was the glory that should follow them. Now, let me give you, I don't know where y'all got that from. You read that, didn't you? Well, I'm happy you're reading it, I guess. Guess where the glory is talked about? Psalms 2, Psalm 16, Psalms 110. And, golly, well, number three, that they were serving not themselves but you. And I've listed a whole bunch there. I want to read them. Not out loud, but I want to read them into the microphone. As you know, these are recorded for a lot of other folks that get these kind of Bible studies. So, though you have them here, I'm going to read them again. And we'll see if Betty typed them all right. Serving not themselves, but you. Now, who is the you? Gentiles. Golly, think about that. The Old Testament was written not for the Jew alone, but for us, in a real sense, the Old Testament has a meaning for every age, every Christian. Here's some of them. Romans 9, 25, 26. Romans 10, 11, 13, and 20. And those Romans passages in there are, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. Those are Old Testament passages. And then notice Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me, Romans 15, 9 through 12, 21, Mark 13, 10, Matthew 28, 19. So there's just a few passages that talk about the Gentiles being included in the plan of God and that they were talking about us as well. Most of those quotes are Old Testament quotes within the book of Romans. Now, notice where it mentions here, in their searching for these things that have already been told to you by those who through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven brought you the good news. Now, does that seem to imply that Paul did not found these churches himself? That verse tells me that Paul is saying the Holy Spirit through those who brought you the good news, another way of him saying, I didn't start these churches myself. Now, when could they have been started? When else could they have been started? Right, Pentecost, the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem during the time of real persecution that hit the church. So there's many ways they could have been. We know Paul didn't start them because he never went there. But many of these Jewish believers at Pentecost could have gone back home, or the Jewish Christians during the time of persecution that hit the church later. And so I think somebody but Peter started these churches. Now, when it mentions here, the little phrase in verse 12, the angels long to take a peep into these things. This is the word, take a peep, is the Greek word that's used in John 20 for the women bending over, stooping down, and looking into the tomb. We might say they bent over and peered into it. They wanted to see into its depths. They wanted to see what was there. Now, that's the picture of the host of the angelic world wanting to know what God is about to do. Now, let me ask you a question. I haven't thought through this completely, nobody else mentioned this that I read, but it seems important to me. Have you ever wondered why Satan went ahead and had Christ crucified, knowing that the crucifixion was the very thing that would destroy him? I don't think the evil one knew what he was doing when he allowed the crucifixion of Christ. I think God used him. I don't think that Satan knows what's in the plan of God for his people. Could this passage be a reference not only to the angels in heaven that long to look what God's doing, but could it be a reference to the evil angels that also don't know what God's about in the area of human salvation? Could it? It's talking about the angels. I think Satan's certainly an angel. I don't think that the evil one can read people's minds. I don't think that he knows the future ahead of time that God has concealed. And so I think in a real sense, Satan is as much groping in the dark about what God is doing as anybody, or I don't think he would have manipulated so to get Christ killed when he was on earth, depending on what that crucifixion did for the Christian faith and for God's children. So I think it may very well refer here an allusion to the evil one as well as to the good angels who don't know. There's a couple of passages I think we could look to see something about this. At Ephesians 3:10. And 1 Corinthians 4:9 talk about the angelic world, really looking with anticipation at what God's doing with the redeemed. And I think that's very interesting that they would be so interested in that. Now, notice in verse 13 and following, we're going to have several admonitions because the prophets did this. And because the Holy Spirit has revealed this to them, there is a commensurate response in their life that God wants. Now, I have listed real quickly through here seven things that God, through Peter, asked these Christians to do. So let me go through real quick the whole thing. You mark them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in your Bible, okay, as I go through. Number one that's God asked us to do in Christ is in verse 13, tighten up the belt about your mind, or gird up your mind. Number two is in the same verse, keep perfectly calm. The word there is be sober. Okay, that's number two. Number three, keep completely your hope on the spiritual blessings. Number three, that's also in verse 13. And then verse four is down in 14, stop molding your character by evil desires. There's number four. Number five is in verse 15, you must prove to be holy also. Five. And then 6 is down in verse 17, you must live reverently all your fleeting stay on earth. And then number 7 is over in verse 22, you must love one another. Now that tells me, they're said in different verbal tenses and in different phrases, but those are the seven things that God is trying to reveal through Peter to these Christians who are in the midst of persecution, but that the angels are watching them, that the Holy Spirit has prepared a book for them to know the heart of God, the Old Testament. And now, because God has made all this preparation, they are to act and do some things. Now, here's the things, and I'll go back through it. Therefore, as a means of spiritual preparation, the idea here when it says, tighten up the belt of your minds. Now, what it is gird up your loins. I don't gird up my loins very often unless I'm wearing my bathrobe. That's the only way I can do it. You picture a man with a dress, a robe, no seam, but a full robe. If you grab between your legs and get the bottom of the hem on the back side, pull it up and tuck it in your belt, that's girding up your loins. It makes that thing tight around your thighs so you can run. It was there in our culture, we would say, roll up your sleeves, take off your coat, get ready for activity. Now, that's what he's saying. And he's putting this in the area of the mind. What he's saying is, get ready for strenuous mental activity, Christians. Now, we've talked about that several times the last few months, about that God is primarily concerned with your attitude even more than he's concerned with your action. Because the action, if it's not motivated, the right attitude, is not pleasing to God. Matter of fact, action in the wrong attitude is often detrimental because we start trusting in our actions and forget that God looks at the heart, right? Now, here's some verses, I think, that are helpful. Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:17, 23, talk about the same kind of protection that we should give to our minds and get them ready. Now, the word keep perfectly calm, by the way, that tighten up your minds is an aorist middle verb. That's, if you have your definition of Greek sheets, You might get them out. Every Christian should have already girded up their mind for action, and the middle voice means that the Christians themselves should have prepared their mind for action. It's something that we all should have already done, and he's saying here, as a finished thing, let's get ready. The second one is the idea about keep perfectly sober or calm. It's a present participle. Speaks of a continuous, ongoing action. Now, it uses the words be sober, but it's not speaking about getting drunk here. It is using drunkenness as a symbol for preparation. What he's saying is, don't allow your mind to be cluttered by anything. Get ready for action. Stay mentally alert would be a good way to put it. Stay on top of yourself. Get ready. Prepare yourself, okay? And it's a continual kind of verbal tense there. The next one, now my translation has keep your hope, but there's the word telos is there, which means completeness or fullness. I would say keep completely your hope on the spiritual blessings to be conferred upon you at the unveiling of Christ Jesus. As we are in problems in this life, as we face things that hurt us, whether they're physical problems, mental problems, circumstantial problems, or whatever it may be that are pressuring on us as we live in this world, the one thing that ought to always give us stability is to look forward to the second coming of Christ and the glory that's going to be revealed in us because we were faithful. Now, the word hope, and listen to me good, the word hope in the New Testament is never, ever the English word hope that means maybe, could be, possibly, if. It is not that. It is a word that means the confident assurance of the coming of Christ, but we don't know when. The fact that He's coming is not in doubt. The hope is the if kind of thing is on the when. We don't know when, but we know He's coming. And that's what the hope idea means in the New Testament. Then, notice, of course, that the unveiling or revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about the second coming. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children. Now, here's a good example that Peter was certainly a Jewish person, Jewish background. The Hebrew language is a very ancient language. It has very few adjectives, and even its verbal forms are very fluid. It's a very ancient language. I mean, you can't convey in Hebrew the specific connotations you can in Greek or English. It's more fluid, more ambiguous and ambivalent. So when he says here, as obedient children, that is a Hebraic phrase. They would use the son of evil was a wicked person. The son of bigness was a large person. The son of coldness was a lady whose hands were always cold. Better cold hands than cold feet, right? Ephesians 2:2 and 5:6 are the very same phrase. It's a Hebraic phrase. We just get the picture of Peter the Jew talking here, right? As children of obedience. Now, in those other two passages, it calls them children of disobedience, which is a way of talking about unbelievers. Okay? Now, when it mentions stop molding your character, here we have I've told you this a lot, the present imperative with a little may article. Now, what it says is, you are, at this point in time, conforming to things you shouldn't. It's stop an action already in process. And so here we have a verbal form that tells him to quit doing something. It's a present middle, which speaks of the fact that they are themselves doing it. Now, the word here, stop molding your characters. Remember a few weeks ago when I forgot, it may have been the International Sunday School lesson, I forgot where I taught that, but the two words of morphe and schema in the Transfiguration or other places, one of them means that what you really are in essence comes out on the outside. That's the word morphe. We get the word morphology from it. The other Greek word that means a character or essence says that there's something on the outside that you're playing a game, but you really aren't that on the inside. That's the word here. They're playing a game. They're conforming themselves to the world, but in essence, they're not of the world. We're always hypocritical, being citizens of heaven, when we conform to the age completely in which we live. We're not of this world. We're not of this age. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. This is not our home. And therefore, we need to act like that. So, I think that's very important. Stop molding your character, schema, by the evil desires that you used to cherish when you did not know any better. Now, does that sound like Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Man, the Jews knew better. They had the Scriptures, didn't they? Yeah. Now, look how confusing this is when we try to figure out who the recipients of this letter were. He says the prophets of old spoke in certain ways to tell you about Christ. So that has to refer to what? Jews. They are the ones that had the Scriptures. And then it says, and you did not used to know how to act. Now that implies Gentiles is as strong as any. And then look down at verse 18. From the futile way of living taught by your fathers. Now, who does that seem like? Jews. That seems to be tradition, passed on oral tradition. So here we got the Old Testament, Gentiles, and back to Jews again. I don't know who the recipients are of this letter unless they're a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, or that the Gentile Christians have been taught a catechism based on the Old Testament. I don't know what else it can be. It's really very confusing. As Peter seems to shift from one group to the other all the way through here. Now, notice in verse 15 where it says, "But in accordance with the holy being who has called you, you must prove to be holy." Aorist, passive, imperative. Once and for all, command, but done by an outside source. We are called to be holy, knowing all the time we can't be holy. Now, that doesn't make sense. I was reading an author today who used a quote that I like, that holiness as God is holy on the part of God's children is the impossible possibility. Now, think what I'm saying. Romans 6 says that we have been delivered from the power of sin and we should no longer walk in it. Now, that tells me that potentially, we have in Christ the power not to sin. But experientially, I never met anybody that used that power. So here we have a possible impossibility. And I think that's the best we can state something like that. God is asking us, with our sin nature still in us, to be holy as He is holy. Now it goes on to say in verse 16, "For the Scripture says, you ought to be holy because I am holy." Two things. Let me give you the places that goes in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11, 44, 45. Leviticus 19, 2. Leviticus 20, 7, and 26. So God said it quite often. You are to be holy as I am to be holy. That's Old Testament, people. And now Peter's projecting that same standard on the New Testament. Now, you know, when we get our lives and say, well, I'm not as bad as old guy down the street. And I never say what that person says. And I'm a pretty good Joe. I don't do all the things they do. We are forgetting that the standard of judgment is the character of God, not of your neighbor or your friend at work or some other denomination or anybody else. We're going to be judged by the standard of God. That's why everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not going to be compared with one another. One of the quickest ways to get in spiritual trouble is start comparing yourself with anybody. Do you know that? We are not to compare ourselves spiritually or any other way with other people that God has made. We will stand before God ourselves. And I think it's important here to realize that God is the standard, not something else. Second, I think it's important that we realize that God wants His children to reflect His family characteristics. Now, it's quite obvious. The Bible says, if you walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh. Now, you're going to characterize one of two family groups. You're going to characterize by the way you live the family of God, or you're going to characterize by the way you live the family of the evil one because you're in one of the other families. There ain't no middle ground. And God says, act like My children. That's what He's saying. By the way, my translation leaves a word out in verse 15 that I think is important. When it says, you must prove to be holy. A little word conversations in there in King James, which means conduct. I would add, in all your conduct, be holy. I think that's important. It covers all of our life, not just church. Okay? Now, in verse 17, does your translation have an if in it, in verse 17? If. Everybody's had that? It's a first-class conditional sentence that should be translated for English readers. Not if you address the Father, but since you address as Father Him. Now, where did we get the idea of calling God Father? It comes first from the Old Testament. Israel was called God's son. In many passages, Israel is spoken of as God's children, and He is spoken of as Father. You might want to see Jeremiah 3:19. But supremely, the idea came to us, and the invitation came to us to call God by the most intimate family term we know, by Jesus. When you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We are admonished to call God Father by Jesus Himself, who knew much better than we do. That's a pretty good name to call God. Okay? Since you address God as Father, and the ideal there is a present middle, okay, you continue to do that. Him who judges everyone impartially in accordance with what He does. Now, I want you to turn quickly with me back over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I want to set the stage by asking a question. Will Christians pass through judgment? Will Christians pass through judgment? Will you stand before the judgment bar of God? Well, I think you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, whether that's different from the judgment seat of God, I'm not real sure. It seems to me that Christ has been given all judgment. And so here in 2 Corinthians 10 it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment bar of Christ, that each one may get his pay for what he has done, whether it's good or bad." Now the context of that tells me that Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says that Christians are going to be before Christ in judgment. Now let's try to figure that out theologically. I thought that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And I thought that when God forgives, God forgets. And so if that's true, if our life is really clean and righteous in the robes of Christ's death, and if God has really forgiven and forgotten, what in the world are we going to stand before Christ for? Certainly not for sins, right? We will not be judged for sins. What will we be judged for? Works. You say, "Oh, I don't like that work deal." You know, I believe in grace. I don't like that works. Well, the trick is, grace without works is dead. Do you know that? I think that's biblical, isn't it? Look at James. True faith that responds to grace will always issue in works. If you just look at the judgment seat in Matthew 25:31 and following, Jesus said, "I was naked and you clothed me, and I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was in prison and you visited me." They said, "When did we see you like that?" And He said, "Whenever you did it to the least of one of these." Friends, we will be judged on our service to others and our yieldedness to God's spiritual gift in our life. And we will give an account of every idle word and every deed that we've done. There's nothing covered that won't be uncovered. Now, we will not be condemned for sin, but I want you to know we're individually going to stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of what we've done in this body. Now, we're certainly His children, but don't you get your kid before you and say, "Let's talk about what you just did." Well, friends and neighbors and sports fans, you're going to stand before the Lord for that. That's not too pleasant, is it? But it's going to happen. Notice it says He judged impartially. Acts 10:34. He does not look at the people's face. And then it says, "And we must live reverently all of your fleeting stay on earth." I really like that song, Randy, that The world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I wasn't going to sing it for you, but I heard myself sing one time in a sermon and prayed the Lord I'd never have to do it again. So, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Now, the problem with us is we just like it real fine right here. That's why we want as many years as we can get. As long as we can get, we're going to hang on to life. No, friends, no. This is not real life. Real life is what we have in Christ. And real life is what we're going to experience when we see Him face to face, whether it's death or the second coming. We are strangers here. We don't act like the rest of folks here. We're misunderstood here because there's something unusual about us. You see? And when we make our home so much here that nobody can tell the difference, the tragedy of who we are as God's children is brought perfectly home to us. The tent pegs of our house do not go down in the soil of this world. Think about that. I think it's so important. We must live reverently, aorist, passive, imperative. We must once and for all, with an outside force working on us as a command, live fearfully and reverently because we don't have long. Do you know we right now are what's known theologically as the church militant? We are the church militant, which means we're the only part of all the people of God that still have a chance to affect the world. The saints dead do not have a chance to affect the world. The saints to come do not have a chance to affect the world. We, on our shoulders, have the commission to win the world for Christ. We are the church militant. It is our turn with the ball. We have been handed the ball, generation, and the question is, what will we do with it? Okay? And I think it's important that we realize that we're just sojourners here. We're just passing through. Remember that. Now, in verse 18, because you know that you have not been redeemed. The word know, perfect tense, you know it in the past, you remain confident of it. You know that you have not been ransomed. The word ransomed means to buy a slave from an auction block, to buy back a prisoner of war. It means to redeem something with a price. And so Jesus said in Mark 10:45, I have not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. And that reflects Isaiah 53. And here we have it again. It's over and over. It's an aorist tense. You have been ransomed complete. Not with stuff like silver and gold from the futile way of living taught by your fathers. Seems to refer to Jews. But with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without blemish or blot. Now the blood of Christ is an Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7-8. You might want to see John 1:29, where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If you were a Jew, the minute you heard that word lamb, the minute you heard that word taketh away the sin of the world, you would know right off the bat. It's talking about sacrifice, death, innocence dying for something else. It's exactly what Jesus is. He is the innocent dying for the guilty. He is the perfect dying for the imperfect. He is the holy dying for the unholy. And I think it's the center pillar of who we are. Now, notice it says like a lamb without blemish or blot. Those are Old Testament sacrificial terms. Leviticus 22:19-20 that speak of these animals that were brought to God had to be the best animals. You didn't go out and say, well, there's a sick old animal, I'll give him to God. You picked the best bullock in your herd and gave it to God, or the best sheep, or the best lamb, or the best goat. You pick the best you have and brought it. And with an attitude of reverence and love, and with bringing the best you have, God accepted that in the Old Testament. Now, notice that verse 20 says, who foreordained it before the foundation of the world. Boy, we got some Presbyterian terms, don't we? We've already had them back over here earlier when it said foretelling and all of that idea about foreknowledge and predestination. Friends, I want to tell you, I believe as much in predestination as I believe in anything. And these are one of the passages here along with Ephesians 1:4 that I cling to in great joy, knowing that my life does not depend on what I do, but depends on the God who loved me and sent His Son who died for me. He's going to keep me by His power, not mine. Notice it was foreordained, perfect passive participle. It was foreordained in the past. It remains foreordained. It wasn't foreordained by us. It was foreordained by an outside agent, meaning God. Okay? For it was before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came in Bethlehem to die. He came to die. He came to die. It was not an afterthought. It was not a crash program of redemption because something else didn't work. He came to give His life a ransom for many. I see the purpose in God coming in Christ twofold. Teaching who God is, dying for men's sin. His life and death are extremely important together. And here we have the idea of death. Before the foundation of the world. Now, if you are a real heart blesser, you get your concordance out and you look up every time in the New Testament before the foundation of the world is used. And that'll bless your heart on the things that God has done before you were ever born. God did some tremendous things. Five of them. This is one of them. Now, before the foundation of the world talks about the theological doctrine of what in relation to Christ? Pre-existence. Jesus has always been with the Father. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Now, let me give you a couple of another passage or two. Revelation 13:8 is one of those before the foundation of the world that taught this very thing. And another one I like a whole lot that you have to almost know a little Jewish mind to catch is John 8:58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And most English translations put, "I am He," but that's not there. When He said, "I am," those Jews immediately said, "You're claiming to be God." And that's exactly what He was doing. That is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. I am that I am. The Hebrew word to be. And when those Jews heard Him say, "Before Abraham was, I am," they got stones to kill Him because they understood what He was saying. And there is a perfect thing of Jesus saying of Himself about His pre-existence. Now, notice where it mentions here, "But was wrought out in public view at the end." Aorist passive, completed action. He's dead. It was done by God. Okay? "At the end of the ages." Now, real quickly, I've done it a lot for you, but I think if you ever catch it, it'll help you a lot in your Bible study. We're talking about Jewish time, not your time in Western Greek kind of thinking. The Jews had two ages, the current evil age dominated by sin and the age of the Messiah to come. There's just two. And so what we have now in our day is an overlapping of those, unfortunately. It gets confusing that way, but we're still saying at the end of the ages, speaking at the consummation of the world. Now, when it says, for the sake of you, who through Him trust in God, believe in God. The word trust, believe, and faith are all the same root in Greek. They mean the same thing. Notice, it's not how much Bible you know. It's not what denomination you join. It's not how faithful you are. It's not anything you do. The key to Christianity is through Him and in Him. And because of through Him and in Him, then we believe, trust, and have faith. There's God part in Christ. There's man's part in faith. And they're both very important. "Who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory." Now, Jesus being raised from the dead was not just, this is not the only thing it meant. It means that we're going to have eternal life because Christ has eternal life. That means that for sure. That's 1 Corinthians 15 makes that point. But when Jesus died and actually became sin and bore all of our sins, the resurrection is the input from God the Father that Jesus' life and death and atonement was accepted and approved. Christ was raised by the Father to show that everything He had said and done, God put His stamp of approval right there on it. I think that's very important. "And gave Him glory." And boy, I put down Philippians 2:6-11. Remember that one? "Giving Him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, of those on the earth, under the earth, in heaven." Woo! What a day. What a day. "So that your faith and hope may rest in God." Faith now Hope, future. Okay? Verse 22 then. Since you have purified, perfect tense speaks of us again, what we should have done. The past be purified, we will remain purified by obeying the truth. There's man's part, as clearly as you can see it, in sincere love. That's the word hypocritical with the odd negation in front, which means non-hypocritical, which means sincere. Okay? Now we'll see Romans 12:9. Sincere love for the brotherhood. You know, 1 John's very clear that one way you can know you're a Christian, one way you can know, one of the evidences for knowing, is because you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, there's some real problems about you knowing God, you see. If you don't love others, you may not know Him, because knowing Him demands love for others. Now, notice if you would, please, when it speaks of brotherhood, you must love one another. Heartily and fervently, not just, oh yeah, I love you. I sometimes feel that we have a very shallow relationship if the only time we see each other is at church on Sunday morning. And we smile real pretty and we say nice things, but if love is deeper than a word once a week. Now, you wouldn't see it in English translation, but the first love there, brotherly love, is the word for what? Philadelphia. The second word is the word agape. What he's saying is this. You need to love your brother as yourself with a family kind of brotherly love. And once you've got that, the next step is this. You need to love all men with no strings attached, unconditional. Now, most of us love people who love us back. But God loves people who do not love Him back. And that's what He wants for us. And we must love them fervently from the heart. Verse 23. Because you have been born anew, okay? It's a perfect passive verbal form. It means we've been born anew in the past. We remain born anew. We weren't born ourselves. We were born by God. Okay? You might want to see John 1:13. We weren't born according to the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. Now, this thing born again is just one of several kinds of metaphors used. It's not the only metaphor in the Bible to talk about salvation. And another one is used by Peter himself in 2 Peter 1:4. Where at the same thing is said, we have been imparted the divine nature. Okay, being born again, imparting the divine nature, becoming a new creature, becoming a new... all of those kind of terms are saying the same thing, that there is something happened in our life and we're a brand new kind of person. Not from a germ that perishes. No, it's not from a human germ. It's from God's kind of birth procedure. But from one that does not perish, but the Word of God is living and everlasting. That's a quote. He's going to quote 24 from Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. That's part of the servant songs, part of that suffering Messiah thing. But as I read through that, all human life is like grass. All its glory is like a flower of grass. The grass dries up, the flower drops off, but the Word of God lives on forever. My mind, because I love the Psalms so much, went to Psalm 103, 15 through 17, says the very same thing. Oh, it's a beautiful passage, Psalm 103. Let me just say this to you. The sooner you understand that you are not a native of Lubbock, Texas, or a native of Texas, or a citizen of the United States, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, the sooner you understand that, the quicker you'll be able to handle the thing that, my friend, you are going to die. Matter of fact, you're in the process of dying right now. We live in a world that things are born and they almost start dying. You are going to die. There is a day in your life coming very soon that you're going to look at the top of the lid of a coffin. All of us. We are like grass. We come and we fade. Think of the millions and billions of human animals that have come upon the earth and have gone. Friends, if all you've got is biological life, you are in great jeopardy, and the best you have is less than 100 years. Oh, but brethren, we are more than that when we know Christ. There ain't a coffin strong enough to hold the children of God. There ain't a grave deep enough to hold us down. Friends, this is not our home. To die is not the end. Jesus has so transformed us that death, instead of becoming the great enemy of us, has become the very doorway into deeper fellowship. Yeah, we're going to die. Man, yeah. And you know, real sense, the day we die is joy. Have you ever thought about it that way? I want to tell you what. This whole admonition seems to say to me, let us be faithful and work while there is still light. For the night's coming for your life and the world when no man can work. Be faithful, Christian, the time you have. If you got 10 years, be faithful.